Good morning. How are we? I have to get my binoculars out to see everybody. I might get lonely up here if there's any brave people willing to move forward to some tables. There's no brave people willing to move forward, that's okay, but I might just get lonely up here. Let's begin by reading our passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 6. We are at the end of this chapter, and we're at the end of this transition from warning into talking about this priestly order of Melchizedek. And this is what the Lord has to say in His Word for us today. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, He says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Amen. It's the word of the Lord. I just finished this book. You probably heard me talk about it because it was about airplanes. And I like to talk about the books that I read. And airplanes. But this book I just finished was called The Aviators. I don't know if you've read it before, but it's about these three pioneers in aviation back really prior to World War I and then up through World War II. And in the book, I'm not going to give you a whole breakdown of the book because that could take all day and I'd get sidetracked talking about airplanes. But in the book, one of the men that's profiled, his name is James Doolittle, or Jimmy Doolittle. If you're a World War II buff, you know about the Doolittle Raid, this retaliation against Japan after Pearl Harbor. And what Jimmy Doolittle devised was this plan to launch B-25s off of an aircraft carrier. Now, this seems like a normal thing to us because, well, that's what aircraft carriers do, right? They carry aircrafts. Aircraft take off from them. But what prior to this attack, aircraft carriers would just launch fighter jets. And fighter jets have to fight a certain way. They swoop in and they fire bullets out of the fighter jets. And they don't have the longest range in the world because they're fighter jets and they come in squadrons. And so they enter into a certain pattern. And Japan, as you know, is this island that's pretty well protected on all of its sides by dangerous oceans. And so anti-aircraft guns can take out fighter jets. And so in Japan's lore, there was this thought that Japan was impenetrable. That's a hard word to say. Couldn't be taken down. Any aircraft that had gone and tried to fight, they could destroy because of their anti-aircraft guns. Well, Jimmy Doolittle devised this plan to launch bombers off of an aircraft carrier. And it's wild because they're giant airplanes, and big airplanes need a lot of speed to get up and going and off the deck, and aircraft carriers aren't long enough for the amount of speed they needed to get up to. And he realized that, well, you can take these boats and you can turn them into the wind. If we need 100 knots to take off, if we turn into a 20 knot wind, well, that means we only need to get up to 80 knots. And these ships are fast. If we go up to 20 knots and do a 20 knot wind, well, there's 40 knots. And so really we just have to get these planes up to 60 knots. And so what happened after Pearl Harbor was that the U.S. was able to attack Japan in this raid where these 16 B-25 bombers were able to take off of the aircraft carrier and attack Japan. And that really was the turn in the war. It changed the whole game. The ship that these bombers took off from was the USS Hornet. And if you haven't gone to see the USS Hornet, you really don't have an excuse. It's right there in Alameda. Everybody needs to go see the USS Hornet. One of the things you see when you're walking up to the Hornet is this giant anchor. Now think about this. You have a boat that is big enough and strong enough for bomber airplanes to take off from. Not just one, two, 16 of them, along with a squadron of men and fighter jets. That's a big, heavy boat. But the ocean is a dangerous place. And wind and waves, it'll flip over your little fishing boat and the delta. It can also do some damage with a big boat like this. And with a big boat like this, you need a big anchor. I just looked up the facts for this anchor for the USS Hornet. The one anchor alone weighs 30,000 pounds. And had 1,100 feet of chain, and each link of chain was 120 pounds. That's the amount of strength and weight needed to keep a boat like this secured. I could talk about airplanes and aircraft carriers all day, but the reason to bring this up is to talk about the necessity of a strong anchor. Something to keep a boat in place in times of storms. Our text today actually in Scripture is the only place where the word anchor is used. And the encouragement is for us to hold fast to our anchor. But it's interesting, we just read the text here. Of course, this anchor isn't attached to the bottom of the ocean. Actually, the picture that's used here, if you can picture it in your mind, the picture that is used is of the Holy of Holies, but not the one in the earthly temple. He's talking about the Holy of Holies in the heavens, the throne room of God. And it pictures this anchor of the soul having gone through the curtain and anchored to the throne of God. And he tells us that we have a steadfast and sure anchor that keeps us where we need to be in times of trouble. And the encouragement for us this morning is to hold fast to that anchor. Hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We talked a little bit last week about Abraham from verse 12 in Hebrews chapter 6, the example of faith. And really what the author does in this last paragraph here in Hebrews chapter 6 is he expounds upon this theme of Abraham. Verse 12 was really highlighting the swiftness of Abraham's belief. It made this comparison, if you will remember it, in verse 12, telling us not to be sluggish, but to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And so he's highlighting Abraham's swiftness to believe God. God said, I will do this. And Abraham, Genesis 15, believed God immediately. And it was counted to him as righteousness. And this example of Abraham's faith is what's used throughout Scripture to tell us this is the type of swiftness that we need to have when God speaks. God speaks, promises, tells us something to be true. We are to immediately believe it. That's what he started with, was the swiftness of Abraham to believe. But of course, we did this. We walked through the Pentateuch, didn't we, together? And what did we see about this promise? God promised to bless him, to give him a land, to give him a people. And he started this way back in Genesis 12. Genesis 15 is where he makes the covenant, where he walks through the pieces of the animals and says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then we also have Genesis 17. Genesis 21. We have Genesis 22, don't we? With the sacrifice of Isaac. And in fact, what we see when we're looking through this story is Abraham believed God immediately when God spoke, but it wasn't until 18 years later that Isaac came. It might be perhaps easy for us in faith to believe God and take him at his word immediately, but what does the sustaining power of believing in his promise that it will hold true look like in our lives? And where does that power come from? Because this promise wasn't immediately fulfilled. It took a long time in waiting for this promise. And so last week we ended looking at how Abraham believed immediately, and this week we'll look at the patience in Abraham to wait upon the promises of God. Now Abraham's an example to us because although many of us started with zeal, didn't we? Many of us started out with zeal. It's the storms of the Christian life that test our endurance. And they're called storms for a reason. They're storms. They're dangerous, aren't they? I was just reading, actually, Margaret's post talking about storms in the South. A little different than the storms we have here. My friend Matthew just moved to Tennessee. The rain's a little different there than it is here. Storms of life do something. They're dangerous. They cause us to be afraid. This text begins here by explaining the promise God made to Abraham. But look here in verse 14 where the quote comes from. If you have it in your marginal rendering there down at the bottom or the side of the page, look where the quote comes from. It comes from Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. He's not quoting Genesis 17 or Genesis 15 or Genesis 12. He's quoting God at this scene of the sacrifice of Isaac and the blessing that God gave to Abraham at the sacrifice of Isaac. Now, we'll get here to why Genesis 22 is important in a minute. But what the author highlights from this particular account is the fact that God swore by himself, and then quotes this quote from Genesis 22, 17, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." This is God speaking to Abraham. So here at the top, he highlights God swearing by himself, and then he goes into the reason why and encouraging us to hold fast to this anchor. It's interesting, isn't it? And this is what the author's bringing up here. It's interesting that God would swear by himself, that God would make an oath. There's two things highlighted here, in fact. Number one, he's highlighting that he did it for us. And number two, he's sort of highlighting this idea that there was no one greater by which to swear. So we're going to look at that second one first here. When someone takes an oath, they swear by something higher or more important than them. Right? Verse 16. "For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." You did this when you were a kid, I'm sure. You swear, "I cross my heart and hope to die." You said that before? Maybe add some more rhymes to it. I'm sure people have come up with more in the past 25 years than the last time I said something like that. There's something happening. There's maybe a dispute between two people. That's the word that's used here. A dispute, an oath is final for confirmation. It ends the dispute. Someone says, "Do you swear?" And the person says, "Yes, I swear." And they appeal to something greater than themselves. Maybe it's a gangster movie. They swear on their mother's grave. Or their kids dispute on a playground. "Cross my heart and hope to die." And everyone goes, "Oh my goodness. Well, then it's true." Because he staked his word on something. That if this is not true, he hopes to die or whatever it is. So he's appealing to this human oath that people take and saying, "If this thing is not true, then I say this will happen." I never saw any playground dispute that was actually solved this way, but the point here is that when someone takes an oath, they swear by something higher or of more importance? Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because we're not talking about Abraham here. We're talking about God. Now, why would God have to swear by something? Why would he have to do that? Well, this brings us to the second thing, and this is so good. Just look at this. First, he highlights he didn't have to do that. God didn't have to do that. His word or his promise is already enough. He says in verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So God promising to Abraham, I will bless you and multiply you, is enough. Why is it enough? Because it is words coming out of God's mouth. It is his promise. When God promises something, it's true by the very nature that it comes from the one who is truth itself. But the reason that he did this, look at verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Why did he do it? Well, he did it for us. Perhaps you don't think about God as careful in the way that he talks. You should, but maybe you don't think about it that way. That every single thing he does and gives us in his word is for his glory and for our good. And I think we take that in the big things. The reason that he does the big things are for his glory and for our good. But no, even in his taking an oath that he didn't have to take because his promise is everything that was needed, he took for our behalf. He did it for us. He did it to prove just how true his word is. He swore by himself. He didn't have to do that. When you see in Scripture God doing something that he doesn't have to do for your sake, that should evoke some type of a worship response in us, shouldn't it? God taking on himself, doing something, saying something he doesn't have to do, and the text explicitly says that he did it to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. By the way, who are the heirs of the promise? That's those who are connected to Abraham by faith. That's you and me. He did this for us. He would, even though his word was perfect and true and everything that was needed, he would go even the extra step just so that we would be even more convinced that God is true, that what he says is true. We are the ones who are the beneficiaries. We are the heirs of the promise. We're united to Abraham by faith. And so, therefore, the promise of blessing to Abraham is ours. This promise, quoted in verse 14 from Genesis 22:17, surely I will bless you and multiply you, applies to us. We have received the blessing of Abraham through the person and work of Jesus. That the existence of church people in the family of Abraham is this fulfillment of this multiplying of Abraham. We sit here today together reaping the benefits of this interaction that took place. Now, let's get back here to Genesis 22 because this is important. He could have pulled this from a number of different places. There were, I believe, at least five times in Genesis that God says, I will bless you and multiply you. Why did he pick this one from Genesis 22? Why do we maybe need the extra bit of reassurance? Well, as we began, life is hard, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree that life is hard? And it's not just that it's hard because unfortunate things happen sometimes. Think about the scene here in Genesis 22. This isn't just an unfortunate event, is it? The sacrifice of Isaac? This isn't just bad weather or economic turmoil. Sometimes there are things we must do or say that will seemingly, to us, cause everything to fall apart. Think about the scene here. Really think about the scene here. I know we've been through it just recently, but think about what's going on in Genesis 22. Abraham had been promised offspring. An old man. Past offspring days. Him and his wife. He said, I'm going to give you a son. Abraham believed God. And then he didn't give it to him immediately. Even that enough would have been an impossible feat for these two people to have a child. But he waited years and years until it was so sure that this was as impossible as could possibly be. Think about Abraham and his wife there alone. They had outside family around them, and they had friends around them, but this Abraham's name was not going to continue. There was no multiplying of him. There was no blessing in the sense of you are going to be a nation of people. And he waits and waits and waits and waits. And then finally Isaac comes. And this Genesis 22 didn't happen immediately. He had been raising Isaac. Isaac was probably, he was a kid. He wasn't an adult yet. But he could think. Read, write, probably. He was probably in some sort of journeyman position, learning some trade by this point. Put years of work into this kid. This is his son. He loves him. And God says, here's what I want you to do, Abraham. I want you to take your son, your only son. And I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Just think about that situation there. We can't even comprehend the details of the story because I've never been a 100-year-old man who just had my first kid. I can't picture what that's like. I can't picture what it's like to be holding to the promises of God that through me, the nation, the world's going to be blessed. I can't even get myself there. But just think in terms of God saying, here is this thing that you are to do. And there's no way in your mind to rationalize how this is going to work out for good. You could probably sit there for a long time and go, I can't solve this one. I know what I'm supposed to do. The details are very clear to me what is supposed to take place here. But I cannot, for the life of me, figure out how this is supposed to work out for good. Is there a point for you where there's a line in the sand for how far you're willing to trust and obey God? Say, look, I know you promised good to me. You told me to believe, trust, to obey. But God, this is too far. This line right here, this is too far. In fact, if I cross this line, it will destroy everything. Do you ever do this, perhaps? God, I might be overstepping my bounds here, but I'm going to go ahead and make a different decision to protect you and me. You've done that before? God, I know you think this is the best course of action here, but I think I've got this one figured out better because this one cannot be solved the way that you're telling me it needs to be solved. Right? And it's hard, isn't it? I'm not making fun of Abraham here. I mean, this is an impossible decision. Sometimes there are decisions we must make that seem to be impossible. Abraham was told to kill his only son. I mean, think about what had to be going through Abraham's mind. God, if I do this, this will put an end to your perfection. I mean, do you see the predicament that Abraham is in? He had in Genesis 22 the possibility of this idea in his head. I can make a choice here that will protect God from himself. If I don't kill Isaac, God will still be able to remain good and true. It's in God's best interest. It's in my best interest. It's certainly in Isaac's best interest if I decide to disobey here. That's what's so exciting to me and interesting about this quotation of Genesis 22:17 here in verse 14 of Hebrews 6. This blessing that God speaks to Abraham, surely I will bless you and multiply you, come after the events of Genesis 22. This is immediately after God has provided the ram for Abraham. Abraham trusted God, even though he couldn't rationalize in his head how this was supposed to work. He trusted God up to the point that he had the knife lifted up and God provided the ram for him. And what God said immediately to him was, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Abraham continued to hold fast to God and not allow his own desires to lead him into disobedience. I will bless you and multiply you. That is the response of God the Father to us, his people, when we trust him. Look, I can't muster this type of faith. I'm not saying if I'm standing in Abraham's shoes that I'm standing there with the knife. I'm probably somewhere akin to Jonah on a boat headed the other direction. That's sort of the point here, isn't it? We cannot muster this type of faith and obedience in ourselves. I need, as Hebrews has been talking about for 6 chapters now, the persevering work of the Father in me to do that. I cannot persevere myself. I cannot muster up faith and obedience. I need the Father to supply those things to me by the Spirit so that I can obey Him, because I don't have the strength here to do that. This should be a constant prayer of ours, shouldn't it be? Father, I cannot find the strength and courage to obey here. I need you to do the work in me to carry me through this. I am going to hold fast to you. That's been the constant refrain through Hebrews. Hold fast the confession of your faith. You are going to encounter the storms of life. And he's been giving us these warnings. This is the result if we go this way. This is the result if we go this way. This is the result if we go this way. Your only sure, steadfast anchor in life is to hold fast to this confession of faith that Christ alone is worthy and able. What are you going to hold to in the storms of life, believer? And what the author brings us back to is this. It says in verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by 2 unchangeable things. What are those things? His word, his promise, and this oath. He says, by 2 unchangeable things, which it's impossible for God to lie, we, that is the heirs of the promise, who have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And here again he brings up hope. He brought up hope in verse 11. We know hope by now. This isn't a mere wish or desire. He's not talking to this church, this Hebrew church, who's experiencing persecution. There are people coming to them and taking their things and killing them. We saw that at the end of the book. We looked at that last week. People are dying and losing everything. And he's not telling them, this is what you need to hold fast in the world. Blow out those candles on that birthday cake, close your eyes as tight as you can, and wish that everything's gonna be okay. I mean, can you imagine pastoral counsel like that? I know this is rough, but we don't know. That's not the counsel from this word. God himself is saying, I am the only sure anchor in life. Hold fast to me. We don't hold fast to some type of wishful thinking. In fact, in the storms of life is when our faith is tested and we truly find out whether we have been relying on wishful thinking or whether we've been relying on the anchor of our souls. That's part of the work of God's testing in our life, is so that we will know what our confidence is placed upon. We often experience the storms of life and we realize, wow, that shook me way more than it should have. I must have been placing my confidence on myself, my own accomplishments, this assurance in me, these things that are fleeting. It should take us to a place where we say, Father, thank you for these storms of life to remind me of what anchor I'm to be holding on to. They're not meant to break us. In fact, as we get further in Hebrews to chapter 12, it says that the discipline of the Father is not meant to destroy us. It's meant to drive us to Him. These are the blessings of God, that He would show us our sin and point us to Himself. This is where our faith is tested. We find whether or not we've been relying on the anchor of our souls. That's a reason why if you go to Alameda and you go see the Hornet, you're not going to find an anchor made out of paper mache or something like that. It's made out of steel. There's a reason it's big and heavy and strong. Lesser material's not going to work. The author has been pointing us this need to have our assurance rooted in God and His promises and not upon our own strength. Believer, it's true, isn't it, that your own strength will fail? According to Scripture, it's true that there's a trial ahead of you in which your strength cannot hold. Perhaps so far you've been able to navigate life, dodging trials here and there to where your strength has been able to hold on. But there will be a trial in which your strength will not be enough. It is coming ahead of you. Now you can see that as a scary thing, and it is in some sense scary. Or you can take that and say, I need to be sure that my confidence is set on Christ and not on myself. The storms of life will drown you. And the only hope for our souls is to hold fast to the hope set before us. And he says of this hope, just look at how he describes it. Verse 18, he says we have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this, verse 19, sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It can't be moved. There is no moving of this sure and steadfast anchor. In fact, someday heaven and earth will dissolve, and the only thing that's going to remain steadfast and sure is this anchor as God creates the new heaven and the new earth. It doesn't budge one bit in a storm. And it isn't anchored to something destructible or movable. It passes through the curtain into the inner place. You see this? We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. He's talking about the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God resides. That's where this anchor of the soul is connected to. It's into the very throne room of God. The anchor of our souls is grounded in God's very throne room. Meaning also, by holding on to this anchor, we have access into the throne room of God. And he goes on to describe here what our hope is, who our hope is. He says, verse 20, of this entering into this inner place behind the curtain, this is where Jesus has gone. Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Jesus, our forerunner, the one who went ahead of us, spearheaded through the trials and suffering and died. We do not experience suffering in life that Jesus himself has not experienced. As our forerunner, he has gone through it. Not only do we have an example of someone who, fully relying on God, was able to hold fast because of this anchor, but he himself has entered into the throne room and sits there on our behalf. He says he's entered into this throne room having become a priest forever. That is, he represents us eternally in perpetuity. There's not going to be a time where you're going to be holding on to the anchor and it's going to fall through the floor, because he remains there. He says, high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll save that for next week. All of chapter 7, he's going to be getting into this Melchizedekian priesthood and how Jesus is better and what it means for us. A believer, from this text, what I want you to take with you, trials are meant to refine you. They are meant to strengthen your grip on the anchor. That's why they exist. It's true, isn't it? The first thing that we think when we're going through a trial is, God's upset with me. I need to run and hide. I'm in a bad place here. Maybe I can hide until this passes, and then I can figure out how to get right with him or strengthen my relationship. But now's not the time, because right now he's upset at me. We do that, don't we? It's not the purpose of them. They're meant to refine you. They're meant to strengthen your grip on the anchor. We should be thankful for trials. Trials are meant, in one sense, to loosen our grip on the things of this world, and on the other sense, to strengthen our grip on the anchor. And believer, we have this sure and steadfast assurance in Scripture that God is not against you, but that he is for you. And your obedience in the midst of the storm, it's not meant to destroy you, but with Abraham in Genesis 22, it's meant to bless you. Trial is in your life for the purpose of blessing you, making you more like Jesus, your Savior. Abraham here, he couldn't possibly fathom what God had in mind, yet he trusted. Believer, maybe this is you this morning, going through something heart-wrenching, experiencing pain, questioning why God would have this for you. God has not only spoken, but he has sworn by his own name that because Jesus has gone before us, he loves us and will bless us. And the encouragement for us this morning is to hold fast to the anchor of your soul and find refuge in the hope set before us. Amen. What a good word. Let's pray and ask the Father for his blessing on us as the ushers come forward to hand out the elements for the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you that you are our sure and steadfast anchor, that because of the work of your Son in redemption on the cross, that we have a hope that is set before us, a sure, a confident expectation of good. And that it's not connected to anything less than your presence. That we have a direct access into the presence of God. The God who has spoken and told us that he's for us and not against us. The God who says he will persevere us and keep us. The one who, on top of his promise, has sworn by himself that he will bless and multiply. And Father, I know some of us this morning are probably experiencing trials. Maybe they're circumstantial trials, economic, financial, health related. Maybe some of these are questioning how we can obey the Father and everything not fall apart as with Abraham. Father, we pray that in these trials you would loosen our grip on the world. That you would strengthen our grip on the anchor, Jesus, the anchor of our souls, Father. That you would take our hearts and you would point them directly at Jesus. Father, we thank you. We can thank you for trials because of what they do in our lives, that you have designed them for that purpose. Father, we thank you for the blessing that comes with obedience, the blessing that comes with faith. That you didn't leave us as orphans, but you adopted us as sons. That you've blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places. You've lavished us with your grace. That we're able to walk in the newness of life. That we are of such a nature that even physical death is not something that we need fear, because Jesus has passed through the grave victorious and has been risen to new life. We thank you for all the blessings, Father, and we pray that you would help us to be a people who stand firm on our convictions that Jesus is Lord and your word is worth everything. Father, we do pray this morning that you would bless us and multiply us, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
As we come to the table this morning, here are the instructions from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, our forerunner, and our great high priest who went before us. And thank you that he's not just our high priest, but he was also the sacrifice, that he sacrificed his body on our behalf. Amen. Take and eat. Verse 25. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus. Thank you that what Abraham did not have to do, you did it. You saw your Son being killed and blood being poured out. And it was all for us, that sinners like us can be saved. And Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, and for what was all ordained by you. Amen. Take and drink.